Open to 1 John, please. Chapter 2. A simple message this morning, just some reminders of some basic things. When you look back at the beginning of the last century and read the predictions that they made about society and about various things, you smile, you laugh. And we've all read these things in the journal. We've all smiled and laughed at the things people said. And maybe some of the people who said things about predictions for this next millennium and next century will be laughed at too, should the world remain. One of the things that took place at the end of the last century was an optimism in Christianity. Things were going pretty well in the world, and the world was making great progress. So much progress. You remember reading this in the paper that the man who was in charge of the patent office at the end of the last century said there have been so many inventions, he didn't think anything else could be invented. But the world was in a great state of optimism. And people and their viewpoints on theology were changing also, because the world was doing so well and making so much progress. A number of people felt that the world was going to kind of move into the kingdom of God. And people were putting aside some of the prophetic notions by the fact that maybe Jesus Christ was beginning to establish his kingdom in this world. And of course, World War I smashed that. All the smithereens, didn't it? And it brought up the depth of the depravity of the human heart. And then World War II and communism in this last century is an incredible century. Mean and ugly, in spite of all our progress. And many times, I like to look back and think of what I think are some trends. And then maybe look ahead and see if these trends might influence us. They might not. But as I go back to the beginning of my Christian life in 1959... and see some trends and see some things. I see good things, but I see a few trends that could cause trouble in the future. And one of them is a lack of sense that our lives fully belong to Christ. We're to live separate, pure lives. And by separate, I don't mean going to a monastery or hiding from society, but the fact that our lives are to be lived in such a way that it commends the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When John the Apostle wrote, if you read these letters, you'll see that there were already in the church, people who were preaching that Jesus Christ was only a spirit in a man of the flesh. They were denying certain truths. And one of the things they believed, if I get this correctly, because there's a lot of different views on Gnosticism, was that because all material things are evil, but that the Spirit of Christ is pure, it was the Spirit of Christ, the Christ, in a sinful man, material man, therefore material is evil, and the conclusion they drew was this, that not only was Jesus Christ not God-man, but that we as followers of Christ, religious people, could cater to the flesh, use the flesh, live any way we wanted to in the flesh, as long as we worshiped him in our spirit. And this sort of thing John was combating. And he was struggling against this and writing to these believers, and some of them, he had said in this letter, were being deceived. And the deception was probably very smooth arguments, the kind of arguments that would lead them astray. But let's read at verse 28 in chapter 2, in the verses 3 of chapter 3, and we won't go very far or very deep, but I want to point out something that John is proposing to do. All right, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know he is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, John John has ways of using phrases in his book that kind of help us understand divisions. For example, in chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll give you a little Bible study lesson, hermeneutic lesson this morning. To chapter 12, he writes, "I write to you little children." And then in chapter 2:28, he uses the phrase little children again. He seems to be bracketing a thought, because in this portion between 2:12 and 2:28, he also uses the phrase two more times, little children. But beginning the portion and ending it, he uses the word for people who are born once in God's family. It's a specific word, and it gives the idea that John begins by talking to all born-again people. But then when he gets into this portion in 2:12 to 2:28, he switches and he says, little children, and uses a different word, meaning newly born-again believers or immature, inexperienced people. And now he picks up the theme again, and now little children addressing everyone. Now, obviously, the truth in chapter 2:12 to 28 is for everyone. But he does have in mind some people who were being thrown off balance by the arguments of the Gnostics. And in that portion, he is trying to help them see particular truths and to put their trust in those truths in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he starts here, and as he goes into this portion, in verse 28, he begins another one of these phrases that helps us bracket. These are called, if you study hermeneutics to show you how smart I am, inclusio, just include. When he begins a phrase and you read through, you'll find that phrase often used elsewhere, and it often gives you the indication that as he begins and ends with the same phrase, everything in between is written with a specific purpose in mind. Now let's look at this. He says, "Now little children, abide in him. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." Now, I want you over to chapter 4, verse 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we are boldest in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." See, he seems to be bracketing this. He is thinking of abiding in him, and he's thinking of living in such a way that when Jesus Christ comes for the church, now he's going to come and judge the world. There'll be the great white throne judgment. But for believers, there's a judgment. We call the judgment seat of Christ. And he's talking about the fact that when he comes, we should not have shame. We should have boldness. We should have confidence. Be glad to face him. And he finishes it in chapter 4:17 by bringing the same statement. We have boldness. And I might mention to you, don't be thrown off by the word, verse 28, confidence, and 4:17, boldness. They are the same word. They're not the same word in English, but they're the same word. So he seems to be bracketing it. The idea is that the coming of the Lord should bring an earnestness in our lives to live a certain way. Now, by using this term abide, he uses this term abide all through his book. Earlier he talked about abiding the truth, and abiding the things you've been told, and by in which you've heard from the beginning. But now he seems to specifically focus on abiding in the Father and the Son, and it's all practical. If you read this portion from 2:28 and 29 all the way through 4:19, you'll see he's specifying ways that those of us who are children of God, born of him, can live in this world in such a way to honor him that should he come, we will have not only the joy of seeing him, but there will be boldness, no shame. Which signifies to me that some of us believers who appear before the judgment seat of Christ will have some shame. Now remember, it doesn't mean we're going to lose our salvation or anything, but there will be a revealing. And there might be a sense of embarrassment or shame about what we could have done and not have done. So what John has in mind, and I will emphasize it, in this unit, he's going to talk about abiding, but he's thinking about the fact that when Jesus Christ comes to receive us as believers, how will we stand at the judgment seat of Christ? And meanwhile, he's going to give us some very practical teachings. So there's this inclusio that often happens. For example, in one more place, 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul said, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, we do not lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Everything between there is bracketed in that phrase. And that portion is powerful in showing us about the things that could make us lose heart. So John brackets this. He is thinking about our practical life. And he is thinking about the fact that in this world, we should be living in such a way that if the Lord comes, when he comes, we will not be ashamed. But also, it is a way to distinguish between the children of darkness and the children of light, verse 10. See, how is John going to combat these Gnostic beliefs? How are we going to combat all this? Look at these last decades. You know, at the beginning of the century, the evangelical church, the fundamentalist church, kind of went into hiding. And it took years and years before we came out of the hiding, so to speak, to be involved in political things. And we have fought hard the last 20 or 30 years to influence and change things. And I don't know what we've done. And I'm not saying it's wrong. But John is saying the way to combat this is to show them what it means to be born of the Father and to live in such a way that they will understand the contrast between darkness and light. And if there's anything we need in the new century, new millennium, or I get tired of that phrase as we enter the new millennium. I won't be here in 1,000 years, at least here. But as we enter this year, decade, century, millennium, the church needs to recognize what our true calling is. There are children of darkness, and there are children of light. Now, I want you to notice in verse 28, three words. Now, little children, abide, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. A cute little, nice little outline if you're interested in homiletics. Abide, appear, and ashamed. Okay, there's a three-point outline for all the young preachers. Say, we are to abide in him. Now, abiding isn't hard to understand. Go to verse 17, verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, this may surprise you, but the word have continued with us and abide are the same thing. He just simply says, if they went out from us and if they would have been in truth, they would have abided with us. They would have stayed with us. So it has to do with staying in fellowship, staying close to truth, staying close to the church. It has staying close to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word abide isn't very mysterious. Remaining. Sometimes it's used visiting somebody at home, being comfortable. But these people went out, they would have continued if they would have been true believers. Same thought. So he is saying we need to abide and continue. We are born again. And we have been given eternal life. 2:25. These things are written to you concerning those who deceive you. And he says, verse 25, this is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. And these things are right to you concerning those who try to deceive you. We have eternal life. But they were deceiving them about not only the doctrine of Christ, but how to live. And John is going to say a few basic things. So these are basic, basic truths. Abide. And when he appears, and he will appear, I don't make predictions. I'm a dispensationalist and believe in the rapture, and that means I make no predictions. See? A dispensationalist can't. He can come any moment. But he may not come when I'm alive. I know many saints who've gone to be with the Lord, and they were sure he would come in their lifetime. But as a person who believes in the rapture, I believe he could come any moment. So we are to abide because one day he will appear, and when he appears, we will not be ashamed. All right, so verse 28 kind of gives us an idea where he is going. And verse 28 is one of those verses I often refer to as kind of a bridge verse. It goes back and it looks forward. It's one of those pivot verses. And you can look back and forward and many, many things converge there. So his thoughts come to those portions and he moves on. How can we combat those who have deceived us? Well, we have eternal life. John says, well, the way you can combat those who deceive us or try to deceive us is by recognizing what God has done for us and what our responsibility is. And if there's anything in my lifetime since 1959 when I was saved, I think the church has become slovenly in godliness. And I'm not trying to say I'm the godly, most godly man around either. Obviously not. But it's become slovenly and sloppy in godly living. And that's a trend that may continue to hurt the church in years to come. We have to understand these distinctions. So John elevates abiding. He elevates the idea of appearing. And he reminds us that we can live in such ways as believers that there will be shame when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So it's an expression that's important. And as John has spoken before about abiding, he certainly will begin to draw this out. Now verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you might put this word down. It's not a word of doubt, but a word of argument. If, since you know he's righteous. Now what is there something that believers don't know about the Father? That he is righteous. See, we know some things about the Father. We understand some things about his character. We understand who he is. He's the creator. He's the judge. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign God. He has a heaven prepared. He has suffering prepared. But we know something about his character. And since we know that he is righteous in his character, since we know that he is this kind of person, he says here, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You see, John uses this phrase, born of him, for the first time. Now, he said in verse 25, we have eternal life. But now John is thinking of this, and this is where this whole idea comes in. He said, we have been born of God, who is righteous. We understand his character. We understand why he sent his son into the world, because of the sinfulness. We understand certain things about him. Therefore, John says, everyone who is born of him will seek to live the kind of life that characterizes being a child of God. That's what John is saying. John is getting intensely practical here. We're going to combat those people who deceive us. We can't always meet them head on in arguments. We can't always outvote them or out-argue them. But John says if we know what he has done, we know his character, the features of the Father, we'll be able to recognize those who possess the same identity. I did a wedding yesterday of all things. Somebody wanted to get married, you know, the new year, the new millennium, and all that stuff. During the Rose Bowl of all things, too. I recorded the thing and afterward. And it was an unsaved crowd. You know, I'll do these things. If people will come and they'll go through the premarital counseling exactly the way I want it, and do all of their papers and read all the scriptures, I'll do this. But you never know when you're going to run into Christian. This is kind of a hostile crowd. This woman I met performs as a big realtor. And anyway, to make a long story short, you never know when you run into believers. Some people came up to us after my message, and I always give a clear message. I reserve the right to do that. They asked me to do a service. I do what I want. And people came up and began to talk and began to say a few things. And it wasn't just a lingo, but we knew right away they were saved. We knew right away. Now, they were there because their son goes with the daughter of the woman that I performed the ceremony. And the daughter's a very striking, good-looking girl and a very worldly girl. And their son's going with this girl. And they're kind of, well, we're here and we hope that, you know, she'll come to know the Lord and all this stuff. But it didn't take much to understand there's something there. And as I said, it wasn't just lingo either. There's something there. There's something about their concerns that made you know there's something in their heart here that is right. All right, so John points this out. Since we know he is righteous, we know something about his character. And we know a lot about God. Now, because we know that, then we know, by experience, anyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So John is interested in this feature. He wants, notice this phrase, practices righteousness. And this word means habitually. It is the general bent of a believer's heart and mind. Now, John doesn't say perfection. I'm not of that school of thought. But John is talking about the bent of character, the bent of mind, the life that is in us, practices. See, what's characteristic about a believer is that we sin. But when a believer sins, there's a sense where we want to get back in fellowship. And you could put our lives like this, righteousness, sin, righteousness, sin, righteousness. But we want to get back. Whereas with the world, you might put darkness with high points, goodness, and a few things, but then back into this. And they have mountain peaks of goodness. But habitually, do not live it and do not honor him and deny the truth. So this is what John's concerned about. What do you know about the character of God? And John said to be born of God. Now, we're born of God by faith, obviously, but to habitually practice. The general bent of the believer is to what? To display the features that will show that he or she has been born of God. And that's what we ought to be thinking about in this new millennium or whatever it is. I hope if I can just make it 15 years in this new decade, why? Say. But we display the features. Now, John has said in this book before this phrase, if we say, go to chapter 1:8, very quickly, if we say we have no sin, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, 2:4, he who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, 2:6, he who abides in him ought to himself walk as he walked, 2:9, he who says he is in the light. These are people who talk. Right? People who profess. Well, I know that stuff. Okay. I got that stuff. John says, all right, put your money where your mouth is. May I use that phrase from my vocabulary? Put your money where your mouth is. You talk it, you live it. So, back here, John says, we are born of God, and we belong to him, and we know some things about him. And those people who are born of God will be doing instead of talking. You could call it, here if you wanted to, in the original language, practice righteousness, doing good, doing righteousness. And so we will be interested in that, doing instead of talking. Not simply saying we believe the truth, but doing the truth also. Now remember, John is talking to believers, some who were being deceived. They had eternal life, but John is trying to tell them, and I want to repeat this again, this is how you can combat this. In this whole section from 2:28 to 4:19, and 4:17 is the closing of that statement, gives us all of the things in between that John thinks we can be doing that demonstrate the features of our Heavenly Father, that we belong to him. Chapter 3... Verse 1, John pauses. You know, you and I do that in conversation. I get lost. See, I do this. I'll be talking about something in a conversation, making some point, and then I think of another thing that, and I say, isn't that wonderful? And after I talk, and then, what was I talking about? See, and John pauses. He has been struck by the fact that we've been born of God. And understanding the righteous features of God and who he is and who we are. If anyone says they have not sinned, and understanding that, John just suddenly pauses and says, wow, what kind of love? Behold, what manner of love. Wow. Now you see the world that says, well, God's our Father and everybody's going to be saved. What's the all about God? What's the behold? What do they behold? God created us, we sinned, we went our way, and at the end he'll be like just some old nice little Santa Claus, embrace us and come on home, and there's no awe there. You see, the awe for John is by what God is, by who he is, if we know he is righteous. Keep this all together. But he still is kind of pausing. After he said born of God, John's heart just breaks open. Wow. Say, behold, what manner of love. And so John John brings this out, and it's interesting. Martin Luther wrote, "What glorious sublime love." Another one wrote, "What an unearthly love, a love foreign to this world." Another one wrote, "A love alien to this race." In the classical Greek, I understand it means of what country? A cliche, of what country? It's like being in awe, something so strange we cannot identify with it. Where does this come from? What country? Where? See, how different, how alien. And so John is saying, when you think of his love, it is so alien to the way the world thinks and what the world understands. It's a heavenly love. It does come from another country, doesn't it? From a heavenly country where we will share life with him. So John pauses. He just said we're born of God, and now his heart breaks out and in praise to him. And John is considering this. Now, if you go to a Greek book or Greek definitions, you will find this word is often used for amazed in the Gospels. They were amazed that he did this. They were amazed when he healed the man. Same word. And what manner of, they were amazed. It's like, where does this kind of power come from? Where does this kind of thing come from? This is so different. This is so otherworldly. They were amazed. So it has the same idea. And you can check this out, you young hotshot. Get your books and check it out. And you'll find, I try to stay pretty close. See? Amazed. So John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Now, in verses 1, 2, and 3, I want to point out something. You can see here, I'm getting ahead of myself by putting this paper. John is saying something in verse 1 of chapter 3. He is saying what we are. We are the children of God. In 3:2, he is saying what we shall be. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." And in 3:3, he is saying what we should be. There's an empty little outline again for the young preacher, right? What we are. "Behold, we are the children of God, born in his family." Number two, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now you see, when he's revealed, we will be like him. And yet when he's revealed and he comes, we will still perhaps have some shame, not because we're not saved, but because our lives haven't exemplified what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And then in 3:3, "And now everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." It's what we should be. So what we are, what we shall be, and what we should be. So John is talking about this amazing love and pointing out to these believers. Now you can see, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us to call us the children of God." Go to verse 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." They're, according to John, they're children of the devil. Now it doesn't mean they're born of the devil that way, but it just means they live in his realm, the realm of the cosmos. And they live in this realm, and they can be considered children of him. In other words, just like we as believers should try to follow the features, we know he is righteous, the people in the world often follow the characteristics of Satan. Deception. Lies about sin. Lies about God. Fulfillment of the flesh. Living any way you want. Making yourself God. There's much more. But John is just simply saying, the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. They're manifest. Same idea that John is following through this whole portion, right? Everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. And these other people are made known also. By denial of truth in this book, they would deny that Christ came in the flesh. By denial that they have sin, if anyone says he has not sinned. By denial of living righteously, you can do anything with your body you want and still be related to God in your spirit. That's what they say. John says you can't. You can't do that. The two must go together. So there are children of the devil, aren't there, as well as the children of God. And we're born of God through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are considered children of the devil because they do not practice what is right. See verse 10, whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Simply said, John says, they will imitate the features of the one that they belong to, the realm they belong. And it's not only just in conduct, of course, but it's in thought, pattern of life. Thoughts that man is himself his own God and can choose his own ways. But see this, so this manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us is just not a kind of love embracing everybody. If it embraced everybody at the end, then why did he say they're children of the devil? Obviously, he is not thinking that just everybody in the end is going to be saved. But he wants these believers that he's talking to who need to live in such a way as not be ashamed, who need to imitate the features of the Father, he wants these people to pause for a minute and realize that the love of God is so profound, so wonderful, so deep, so mysterious, so of another world, so to speak, that their lives will be led in holiness and purity. But to John, the two go together. So he has said what we are. We are the children of God. And what a marvelous love. And therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now the world may see us. I've said this before. I think the world may see us. And they say, well, these guys are Christians. They're fundamentalists. They're evangelicals. Is this? But they don't understand. This is what John is saying. They don't understand what has happened. I may have mentioned this a while ago, that when I probably did many times. When I got saved, all of my friends knew there was a change in my life. All of my old friends knew that. But one of my friends said, well, everybody has to find their own philosophy, so you found yours early. I have to find mine. So he attributed to looking for an area of philosophy. Somebody else said, well, it's because of the way you were brought up. It's a rebellion against your parents' values. So you did that because your parents were that way and you did this. And then somebody else said this. And they all had something, an explanation. See? Because they saw it. But none of them would say it's because God did something for them. They couldn't get it. So we would go out and we played sheephead and all this stuff. I still played that for years. And we played sheephead and had a little get-togethers. I was a young believer, and these guys were always talking about what happened to John. See, on his philosophy, or he rebelled against his parents, or his dad was alcoholic, or all this. And I'd say, no, because I accepted Christ as my Savior. Huh? And then they would just go right by him. Go right by him. So the world doesn't understand the depth of his love. And they can't understand the appreciation and the awe that fills us. And we can many times talk to him till we're blue in the face. But I know this, the minute you come to Christ as Savior, you understand. See? You may not be able to write it down theologically in great biblical terms and theological terms, but you know. Wow, that's simple. God's done something for me. So, in verse 2, he says, the next thing he says, not only do we know that we are the children of God, what we are, but he says something about what we shall be. And he doesn't explain it. I don't think we should, you've heard me say this before, but I don't think we should dabble in things that we can't know. We don't know what we will be like. We only know we will be like him. But we don't know. And there are Bible verses, but we need not dabble. People ask questions a lot. And many times I can't answer that. Say, are we going to think? Are we going to recognize people? Are we going to do this? How are relationships going to be? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Say, I know that marriage won't be the same, will it? The two will be, in this world, the two are married and become one flesh, but I don't think it'll be quite the same. And I don't know. I don't know. And you know by now, I don't like to speculate. I don't know. I was looking in a recent brochure for Christian books, and in it there's a book about a woman who's gone to heaven 7 times. And she tells about meeting Christ and angels and what it's like. And excuse me. And let me use one of my terms because my vocabulary is very limited. Baloney. I'll have to learn fancier words. Seven times you've been to heaven. And they're going to tell about what Christ is like and what the angels are like. And each time she reveals more truth and more about what heaven is like. And forgive me. Maybe the woman felt she had these experiences. I don't buy it. But the point is, we shall be like him. One day, we will be transformed. And we'll be like him. And that much we know. And we do know this. Sin will no longer have the hold on me. See? You know what sin does? It also deceives us from understanding the things that may make us ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Sin is so deceitful that I may not even properly see something and not see it as a problem at all. And it may, when all of this barrier is removed, come through to me that thing would cause me to be ashamed. Sin does that to us, even to the best of us. That is why we offend one another and bump into one another. And that is why we are not everything we should be. We know this. This much we know. We know he will appear, and we know we will be like him. And John moves on here, and it's something else. Beloved, now we are the children of God, yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in verse 3, what we should be. Verse 1, what we are. Verse 2, what we shall be. Verse 3, what we should be. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And that hope is not just that he will come. That's part of it. But the hope is also the fact that we are born again. Follow this whole section through. The hope of his appearing. The fact that we've been born again. The fact that God's love is so deep and powerful and so difficult to understand. It's been marvelously displayed in our lives. All of these things working in our life makes us say, Lord, I want to please you. Now you see, we are purified within in one sense. We're born again, and we have the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ. And in that sense, we are. But John is talking about a practical, is he not? That which is within, coming out. That which is within, working out. And you see, this purification, you know and I know, just like abiding, it is not automatic. Abiding isn't automatic. Abiding is something that I do. And just like those people who did not continue in fellowship. And the same thing with purification. There's a responsibility of mine to live my life according to the inner life, according to the features, if you know he is righteous. That's where our theology of God comes in. And the world who often claims to be saved and know him know very little about his character. They do not know. If they understood his character, they would know right away they are sinners. A holy God, in whom there is no darkness at all. See? And we who were created are sinners, and he sent his Son. And there would be in a sense of awe that God did this. So John is going to combat these Gnostic beliefs, these new beliefs, by telling the believers this. You're born again, and that means you have the features of the Heavenly Father. You're born into his family. He bears likeness. And our responsibility is to live in such a particular way that those people out there will not be mixed up between the children of God and the children of darkness, because they are today. Many children of God are not living the way they should, and many children of darkness are very moral. You know that. I know that. And they say, well, there's no difference between us. Say, we need to live in a way to show. That's how John's going to combat it. Make a distinction in our daily styles, in our lives. And if there's any trend at the end of the century that bothered me, is the fact of I have to be careful about this. An overemphasis on the love of God to the expense of his holiness and judgment has created some slovenly living. And it's something that could hurt the church in the days to come. Well, I'm done. I'm going to Florida in an hour. I want to get this thing done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us.
If we know who you are, we know you're righteous. We understand who you are and your character and your person. Then we are in awe that you would actually, by the simple act of faith and trust, make us part of your family and we would be born again. But we are told to practice righteousness, to do the truth. We're told, Father, that there are children of the devil and children of God. Help us to live that the distinction will be clear, and yet help us to witness to the world. Teach us the wonderful balance. We do not have to retreat, but we can live this way. And when your Son appears, we would not want to have shame. We want to be confident that we've done what we know we should, that we've sought to honor you habitually in spite of our sin, that we have sought to honor you and do your will. Bless the church in the years to come. And we thank you for your love for us in Jesus' name. Amen.